Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I beg your pardon for my voice this morning. Yes, in some ways it has welcomed me to the full grown-up man club, but it probably will not last at this level. But forgive me if I lose it a little bit during the preaching this morning. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 5, 20, and 21, which are the final two of the Ten Commandments. We've been making our way through the book of Deuteronomy. The Ten Commandments, just as a refresher for all of us, are not a description of the way that we're saved, but they are a description of what the life of a saved person should value and pursue. In that sense, they're markers of what the faithful life of gratitude looks like for those who have been touched by the work of Jesus Christ. So we're looking at the ninth and 10th commandments this morning. Before I read them for you, I want to tell you about my neighbor, Sue. Sue lives across the street from us. Sue has lived in our neighborhood since it was built in 1979. Her house was one of the first houses built, and she gradually saw all the neighbors move into their houses, watch them grow up with their children, and she's become kind of like the glue, the source, the center of the life of our neighborhood. And the interesting thing about Sue, you can see Sue, she's a retired grandma now, but she is an incessant yard worker. She's out in her yard every day, taking care of her yard, making sure it looks good, it's well kept. But not only that, she'll work on other people's yards for them. She's the kind of person that goes, if your yard needs raking, she'll rake it for you. If your yard needs some cleanup, I was struggling with moles earlier in the year, and Sue kind of walked across the street and gave me some advice and counsel about defeating my worst enemy, the moles. But the amazing thing about Sue is next door to her, we have another family that lives across the street from us, kids about our kids' age, and Sue has dedicated her life to making this family's life easier. She sees how busy they are. The father's a psychologist, mom works, the kid's busy. And Sue will go over there and she'll just do things for them. She'll just work on their yard. She'll mow their yard. She'll rake the leaves. She'll trim their bushes. And she doesn't do it because she's been asked. She just does it. Now I want you to imagine if that lady, Emily is her name, was to walk up to Sue one day and say, "Stop, get away from me and stop doing these things." There would be like a ripple in the force in our neighborhood if that happened, because Sue is so instrumental to making the lives of everyone in our neighborhood go a little bit better, and especially this one family. If she were to turn her back on Sue and to say anything unkind about her or to resist her, it would be devastating, not only for Sue, but for all of us who see the selflessness of this person. As we come to this passage this morning, we're going to be reflecting a little bit on this idea of being neighbors and loving our neighbors, because the reality is it's very easy for all of us to slip into a mindset where we mistreat or undervalue the dignity of our neighbors. What I want us to see as we look at this morning is that God has indeed blessed us with a range of beautiful and wonderful neighborly relationships, and because of that, we as His people need to value them and value Him as the one who has given them to us. So would you listen as I read from Deuteronomy chapter 5 this morning, verses 20 and 21, the 9th and 10th commandments. This is God's holy, inerrant, and unchangeable word. And this is what it says to us. "And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning as we consider what it means to be people who walk according to your ways, who love what you love, who value what you value, and you've taught us over and over again that you value relationships, you value human relationships. You value relationships so much, Lord, that you created a world to be in relationship that models even the very most essential relationship that exists, and that is the Trinity. And so, Father, would you help us this morning as we struggle to understand what it means to love one another well, to value our neighbors, to dignify them, that you'll grant us grace to hear your word and to hear it well this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So what are the ninth and the tenth commandments teaching us? The first thing I want to mention, because it's a common theme, is this idea of neighborliness. And both of these commandments, the ninth and the tenth commandments, speak to our relationship with our neighbors, which prompts a question. It's actually a very famous biblical question that comes from the New Testament. Who is my neighbor? There's a famous passage in Luke chapter 10 in which Jesus addresses this question. If you'd want to turn to Luke chapter 10, you can follow along with me. It begins in verse 25. Jesus is teaching, he's exhorting, he's helping the people of his day to understand the fullness of God's love and wisdom to them. And as you know, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, had kind of reduced the Ten Commandments to external ways of following after God. And one of those teachers of the law, a lawyer, responds to Jesus in this passage. It says this, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" In other words, how do I please God? How do I make it so that I am pleasing God, presentable to God in my life? And Jesus said to him, "Well, what's written in the law?" In other words, Ten Commandments and those things that surround it. How do you read it? And he answered, "Oh, clearly you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind." That's really a summary of the first four commandments. "And your neighbor as yourself," which is a summary of the fifth through the tenth commandments. And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live." But he, desiring to justify himself, that's a key phrase in understanding what is going on in Luke chapter 10, desiring to justify himself, to make himself more presentable in his own eyes, to make himself right in his own ways, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In other words, well, I can define my neighbor and the people that I want to be kind to, and the people that I want to treat with respect and dignity the way that I want to define it, Jesus. And Jesus replies by telling him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Most of you know the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to review the whole parable today, but basically it's a story of how those who ought to respond better respond to someone who isn't like them. And the only one who does it right is someone who the Jews hated, which was a Samaritan. And Jesus humbles this lawyer who's asking him about who his neighbor is. By the way, just for us today, wouldn't it be amazing if we would take that parable to heart and if those who war with one another could insert Palestinian or Jew or left-wing extremist or right-wing extremist into that parable. That's what Jesus would say today if he was with us. The point he's making to this lawyer is that your neighbor is any person with whom you have an interrelated relationship, especially those who are your brothers and sisters in faith. It begins in your home. Your wife, your husband is your neighbor. Your children are your neighbors. Your church, fellow church members are your neighbors. Those that live in your neighborhood, like Sue across the street from me, are my neighbors. My community and the people I encounter in it in many different ways are my neighbor. And the ninth and the tenth commandment, in particular, are exhorting us to consider the ways that we we manage ourselves in relationship to these people that God has placed in our lives? How will you manage your relationship with your neighbors? The ninth commandment has as its context the law. It's addressing the responsibility of telling the truth in general, but most specifically, it's talking about telling the truth when you go to law. Because when you go to law, it is the moment of greatest peril for someone. Because it's when the law is invoked and judges and juries are brought in to judge a matter that we absolutely must tell the truth wholly and completely, or else we could do grave damage to the life of another person. That's what the commandment is most deeply about. The word for witness is here. It's a judicial term. Yet it's most often used in this legal context within the covenant community. A little bit later in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 19, Moses goes into more detail about things that should be held in great honor and dignity when we talk about telling the truth amongst our neighbors. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, it says this, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. And the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you." When you go to law and you are willing to lie, you disrupt the entire nature of what it means to exist and live at peace in a community. You bear false witness against a neighbor. You subject them to varying degrees of peril, all the way up to capital punishment, which would be the gravest form of miscarried justice. There are lesser forms of peril that will gravely damage the reputation and dignity of fellow image bearers. And so we think about this in our modern world, and you can think about it with me, how easy it is to level accusations today. Anybody can be accused of anything at any time by anyone, and that accusation can be made public in a variety of ways, and that accusal operates as if it is conviction in the modern world. And we see this all the time. Now, that's not to excuse in any way people who are accused of wrongdoing, who did the wrong that they are accused of. But today, in the way that the world works, one of the ways you get revenge on a person is you accuse them of something. And you don't even need to prove it. All you need to do is level the accusation. And what you've done is you may have ruined that person's life. You may have stripped them of their ability to perform in their career. You may have undermine the way their family feels about them. You may have pushed them to the side for their whole life. It is too easy to do this. And so the ninth commandment reminds us that we cannot tell untruths about other people. Now, in saying that, it also reminds us that we must tell the truth about other people. If indeed someone has committed a crime or has done something that needs to be dealt with, then telling the truth is righteous. But when we use it, we use the opportunity to accuse someone, to bear false witness against them, to get our revenge, we're doing grave damage to ourselves, to the other person in the community. The book of Proverbs appeals to us. The writer of Proverbs in 23:23 says this. This is deep wisdom. This is what it says. It says, buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. In other words, cling as tightly as you can to that which is true. For you, for your neighbor, for your enemy, for the person that you don't like, for the person that you love, stay close to the truth. As close as you can possibly be. Now that does prompt another question for us, and that's how? How do I do that? How do I value that kind of truth in my life and in the world? And that brings us to the 10th commandment, because the 10th commandment is unlike the other commandments in the second half of the table, in that it really is focused on the inner life of a person. It's almost describing the condition that must exist so that you do not slip into doing the things that are recorded in the second table of the law. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor you should try you desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet that which is not your own. It speaks to an inner disposition that causes us to do all kinds of things that are wrong. Coveting, and later in verse 21, strongly desiring something that doesn't belong to us is the sin that is in focus. It is an inner sin. It is the root of our sins. Longing to acquire something that is not ours to acquire. In allowing our minds and our hearts to wrap themselves around that desire for something that is not ours, even only in our inner disposition. That's what's in view in the 10th commandment. And it expresses itself in all the possible ways of value in a person's life. Our marital relationships, our property, house, field, our assistance, the way we get things done in our life, speaks of servants. Resources, an ox or a donkey were resources that they would need to survive in that day. Or anything else that is our neighbor's. If we begin to covet after these things, we are on a journey to violating every single one of the second table of the commandments, which will take us into the violation of the first table. Now, James talks about this in the New Testament in chapter 1. In verses 14 and 15, he's talking about this idea of covetousness and sinful desire when he describes the way that sin occurs in our lives. James chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, this is what it says there, that let no one say when he is tempted that I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What he's describing here is the inner sinfulness of the human heart. This is sinful temptation that gives way to what the confession calls actual transgressions, or things that you do to follow through on this inner sinful temptation. And he uses this word desire, epithumia, in the New Testament Greek. That's what this commandment is talking about, the 10th commandment, that there is something inside of us that we cannot escape in our sinful condition that begins a conversation about acquiring something that is not ours to have. And in the end, it brings forth, as it says in the New Testament, death. The death of our soul, the death of our dignity, the death of our peace with God. So that's what the ninth and the tenth commandment are teaching us. What do we learn about God in the ninth and the tenth commandment? Well, there's really one main thing, and it's this. Our Lord cares deeply about justice, which is righteousness in action in community. That's what biblical justice is. It is righteousness in action in community. Now, why does he care about this so much? Because injustice undermines the sense of God's faithful presence in a society. When we see injustice go without being held accountable, it undermines the society's ability to see and sense the presence of God. A couple illustrations maybe that can get us thinking about this. It would be like a referee in a match who refuses to enforce the rules. Now, our favorite teams, we know that the referees in those matches don't ever enforce the rules properly against the other team. But just imagine a referee running around on a field who never blows his whistle for anything. What will become of that game? It will descend into chaos. Almost immediately, when the players on the field realize there are no boundaries, there are no penalties, they can add whatever level of score they want when they score a touchdown or a basket. There's no accountability for not doing the right thing. There is no game because the referee will not enforce the rules. What does that do to players? It causes desperation on the field. Even if we bring it back in and say, referee isn't calling very many fouls, well, players learn. They have to take it into their own hands. And when you take it into your own hands, you do desperate things. And you see athletes act out all the time, doing terrible things on a field of play when they feel like the referee is not just. Well, that's what happens in society. When society loses sight of the fact that there is right and wrong, and there is a God who's accountable for this right and wrong. And so, in a sense, the ninth and the tenth commandments expose the inadequacy of worldviews that jettison the idea of right and wrong. Now, people will say, well, how do we know what right and wrong even is? Well, the answer I think Christianity would give, any major world religion would give, is that the book defines right and wrong, the law. And the amazing thing about most of the great world religions is the law in the great world religions is very similar. But we have a way of thinking in the modern world today that changes the category from right and wrong to rich and poor, or have and have not, or oppressor and oppressed. It is a neo-Marxist way of measuring the world that jettisons the idea of right and wrong and turns society upside down in its ability to function. Maybe the better analogy is that we have a referee in our society, the Lord, who is blowing the whistle, but nobody will stop playing by their own rules. It's like the kid on your block who, when you were young, you refused to play by the rules in his yard. Well, I don't go by those rules. And the broader issue underneath all of this, friends, is that we are killing truth. It is the death of truth. One writer recently wrote a book called The Death of Truth, Michiko Kakutani, and she says this: the point of modern propaganda isn't only to misinform or push an agenda, it is to exhaust your critical thinking so as to annihilate truth. More and more, your computer monitor is a kind of one-way mirror, reflecting your own interests while algorithmic observers watch what you click. And that is the prescription for eliminating truth from a society, eliminating our ability even to have to try to keep a commandment that says you shall not bear false witness, because nobody knows what the word false means anymore. Now, why are these commandments so hard for us to keep beyond this broad cultural problem? Let me give you three reasons why we struggle with these commandments about loving our neighbors. The first is this: we, myself included, are constantly threatened with feelings of inadequacy. We get those feelings from lots of places. Maybe our family of origin, maybe some significant person in our life, maybe a boss, maybe some experience we've had, but we are constantly threatened with feelings of inadequacy. And so, as a result of that, we feel strong urges to fill up that which we lack by taking what we think we need emotionally or physically from others. We believe in doing this that we're justified because it's something that we need. And so we take emotional things from other people that are not ours to take. We take physical things from other people that are not ours to take. James writes about this in his New Testament epistle. In chapter 4, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. That's not a promise that God says, I'm going to give you whatever you ask for. It's God saying, you need to ask me to help you understand better what it means to be satisfied. And you're not. You're just taking things. That's the first struggle that makes it hard to keep these two commandments to love our neighbors. The second is we struggle with strong urges towards self-preservation in the midst of peril. When things get hard, when we don't like what's happening around us, we take matters into our own hands. It's interesting. How would we answer a question? What is it that you can't live without? What is it that you can't live without? I know what the Sunday school answer is. Let's all say it together. Nothing. But really, deep down inside, when you put your head on the pillow at night, what are the deep fears that if that thing was taken from you, you couldn't go on? I know someone a number of years ago who so loved an activity in their life that they just would regularly say, oh, this is it. This is the greatest and most valuable thing in my life. I love it. It wasn't a bad thing, but that thing was taken from them. And within a matter of a few months, they utterly and completely changed and collapsed inside of themselves and became a shell of the person that they once were. And, you know, there may be something like that for all of us. What is it that we think we cannot live without? We struggle with these strong urges of needing to preserve ourselves in the midst of peril. What does the Bible say to us? What does Jesus say? In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says the remedy to this is this: do not. And Jesus' voice here is pleading. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or mammon, or stuff. And so Jesus pleads with us to say, whatever the stuff is in your life, much of it is good. It's wonderful. It's a gift. Enjoy it. But the second it becomes to you something you cannot live without, it is no longer stuff. It is an idol. And that even applies to relationships. Because there, for 99% of us, will be a day when that person that we love the most will not be there. Can we go on living? We can, if our treasure is in heaven. The third thing is we struggle with contentment. It's part and parcel of our culture to be discontented. I find it to be such a great irony. What we experience this week every year, on Thursday, we have a national holiday of Thanksgiving. And at midnight on Friday, we go into the deepest self-satisfaction and going after stuff that we could possibly go for on Black Friday. It's like the cultural gods, whatever you want to call them, recognize, here's the antidote to Thanksgiving. Make sure they're all thinking about Black Friday, even on Thanksgiving. And we go for a whole month focused so much on how we satisfy our longing for stuff, while in the background, the gentle whisper of Advent occurs. There is one who is coming who will satisfy you forever, much more than the stuff you're looking for. Timothy, Paul writes about this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, there's that word again, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Again, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money, the desire for money, the lust for money. It will ruin you. A challenge for you all this year, as we come near the end of this sermon, with your children. Next week, out on in the narthex, will be the Advent tree, which we have a number of ways to give. Challenge for all of us would be to say, we'll ask our children, we're going to dedicate the money or the resources that we would use on one gift for you, and allow your children to go out and pick something off that tree that you all together will make a gift to someone who has a need. And let your children participate in that so they can see that there's ways to give of themselves and to forfeit something for the benefit and blessing of another. A couple final thoughts, practical thoughts on living in light of the 9th and 10th commandments. Jesus really simply distills the challenges of the 9th and 10th commandment into one verse that almost everyone in the world knows, and it's the golden rule. It's so well known, by the way, that if you ask people if it's in the Bible, people do not even know that it's a Bible verse. It's just such a truth everywhere. And it's this: whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, if you want to bundle it all up into the way that we're supposed to live amongst one another with our neighbors, just treat each other the way that you would want someone else to treat you. It's pretty simple. It's not that complicated. Ask yourself the question, going into a conversation with someone that you're having difficulty with, or you don't like, or you struggle with, what you would expect from them if they thought that same thing about you. And watch and see what happens. Now, the confession of faith does talk about this. These are two of the most, especially the ninth commandment, the most convicting of all the things that the larger catechism says. I'm going to put it up, read it to you. And let me frame this through a grid for you. And as I read this, I know it's small. Bill, I know it's small. But I want to get it on one screen. Run this through a grid of online conduct. What you say or what people say online, okay? What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice and in all other things whatsoever. A charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging their gifts and graces, defending their innocence, and a ready receiving of a good report, and an unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers, love and care of our own good name, and defending it when need requires, keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. This is the world that the Lord wishes His church to model. Are we? The next one, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor. As that all our inward motions and affections touching Him tend unto and further all that is good which is His. What does the gospel have to do with the ninth and tenth commandment? This, that Jesus is the only one who ultimately practiced this kind of self-denying contentment. Philippians chapter 2 in verses 6 to 8 says this, though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's our Savior. That's who we worship. That's the only one who kept the law. And he did it perfectly because he loves us. And he appeals to us. As his people in this world, he appeals to us to love our neighbors. Even when we fail, get up and try again to love your neighbor. So light in a world of darkness. So truth in a world of chaos. And pray for restoration from the only one who can bring it. Let's pray. Father, we do ask today as we contemplate what it means to love our neighbor as you love us, to serve and sacrifice as you have done for us, that we would have the courage, the wherewithal, in a moment in which these covetous desires, temptations to pursue our own agenda rise up inside of us in the way that we speak or write or act. And that, God, we would sacrifice that. Not because doing so should make us look good, but because ultimately it underlines the beauty and wonder of who you are in this world. We thank you, Father, for the gift of Thanksgiving. We thank you for the gift of Advent, in which we celebrate the coming of the one who gives us contentment. And we pray that our lives this Advent would be structured around this greatest gift in the center of the greatest story that's ever been told. In Jesus' name, amen.